Well, good morning, church. My name is Rachel Caracello, and I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and we are so glad that you have joined us for worship today. Every single time that we get to dig into God's scriptures today and see what he has for us, it is just such a gift. And so I'm honored to get to come and to do that with you. When I was in school, there were two words that I absolutely could not stand. In fact, I dreaded them so much that every semester, particularly in college and seminary, on the first day of class, while everyone else was catching up on summer or Christmas break and feeling that ease of not having any assignments yet, I would sit in my seat, my laptop charged and ready, two sharpened number two pencils and a notebook on the side just in case. And I would anxiously await the syllabus, that semester plan, to be passed down the row. Now, immediately, while everyone else was still lackadaisically chatting, I would, as quickly as possible, flip through that syllabus's pages on the lookout for those two words that I dreaded most. And inevitably, my heart would sink when I would find them buried somewhere in the midst of those pages. The words were group project. Now, some of you are sitting there this morning thinking right now, why is she so upset? Group projects were the easiest part of school. And to you, I will say, you will be in my prayers. But others of you understand exactly where I am coming from. Group projects were the bane of your existence. Because inevitably, we all know how this goes, right? The teacher puts a group together, and before we are even told what the assignment is, already there is someone or multiple someone sitting there who are planning to do absolutely nothing. They will spend their semester riding on the coattails of someone else, triumphing with a nearly perfect grade without ever lifting a finger. And maybe while they lack in book smarts, they excel in street smarts because they are an absolute genius at figuring out how to work the system. On the other hand, there is someone or multiple someone sitting there who will refuse to settle for anything less than the best, who will drag the whole group along for the entire semester if that's what it takes to achieve that perfect A letter grade, who will tell you how you want your portion of the project done, rework it once you complete it because it really wasn't up to their standards anyway, or my favorite, simply write your portion of the project themselves because they had no faith that you were gonna get it done anyway. I have never felt more seen than when someone sent me a meme that said, "When I die, I want the people who I did group projects with to lower me into my grave so they can let me down one last time." You put these two types of people in a group together, and inevitably, there is going to be friction. Someone is not doing the work. Someone is controlling the work. Everyone's frustrated, and it would just be easier if we were all lone rangers and did it ourselves. Now, I have no doubt that there are some students in the room this morning who are thinking, man, I can't wait to be an adult when all this group project nonsense will be over. And there are probably adults in the room this morning who are thinking, you couldn't pay me enough to go back to those days with group projects in the classroom. And so I've got terrible news for all of you this morning. We see all the way back in Genesis 1, when God is creating and gets to day 6, he says, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us." And we learn in this radical expression that God in himself is relationship, a community. He uses this us, this plural language, because from the beginning, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all fully God and all fully working together. And we also learn that we are made in the image of that holy God. Actually, one chapter later, when Adam is tending the garden, God even points out, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper who is just right for him." So God in himself is relationship. And God created us for relationship with him and with one another. We are made in the image of a relational God. In fact, we are seeing signs in our culture right now that we were created for relationship, that there is this deep desire for connection. But in many cases, people aren't turning to one another or to God. If you've been following this trend at all, then you have probably seen individuals who have announced to the world that they have fallen in love with an AI, artificial intelligence, chatbot. Or just this week, I read an article about a new AI function that will make it feel like you are talking to God. And as crazy as that sounds, to be in relationship with essentially a robot, I can see the allure. Because an AI chatbot is steady and predictable. It will do the work you ask it to do. It won't have outbursts of anger or whisper passive-aggressively when you walk away. A chatbot won't feel compelled to tell you the hard truth of what you need to hear to be held accountable. A chatbot is a pseudo-relationship that, like that student who never intends to do anything from the very first day, it gives you much of what you want and requires no work or effort on your part. But what we learn from Genesis is that God made us not to be loners, not to be in community with self-affirming robots. God created this desire within us for divine relationship with him and real flesh and blood relationship with one another. And the terrible news for us this morning is that relationships are a group project and we all have to do our work. Relationships don't just happen. We don't just get to sit back and let the other person do all of the work, fixing all of the problems, putting themselves out there while we stay buttoned up, dragging us along toward the achievement finish line. If it is a relationship worth having, we need to put in the time and the effort. We need to examine ourselves. We need to learn the other person. We need to do our work. So today we're starting a new sermon series called Built to Last, where we are going to dive into godly relationships. And in particular, over the next 3 weeks, we are going to focus on tools to help us strengthen those relationships, tools that are going to teach us how to do the hard group project relationship work. Now, some of you are going to be tempted to check out right now, because this feels like a series that only applies to married couples. But what I want you to hear me say this morning is that these are essential tools that all of us need in our friendships, in our small group, with our coworkers at work, in our extended families, in our dating life, and in our marriage. So this morning, the tool we are going to be starting with is communication. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, and I am going to begin reading in verse 25. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way that you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Imitate God. Therefore, in everything that you do, because you are his dear children. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. So at first glance, communication seems like a pretty run-of-the-mill, ordinary topic. What does it have to do with our faith? Why should it carry weight in our relationships? But I would imagine that all of us in this room this morning have lived enough life to know that the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will, is not true. In fact, we get a better framing if we look back again to Genesis 1 when God began creating. The way that God creates is what? He speaks. God said, let there be light, and there was. And something that wasn't is because of God's voice. Just two chapters later in Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve are getting settled into the garden, into life more generally, the serpent comes and he questions, twists what God had commanded, saying, did God really say that you must not eat from fruit of any of the trees in the garden? And in those words, we know that they are led towards sin and ultimately death. From the very beginning, God establishes for us that the way that we talk to one another holds weight and it matters. Because communication has the power to bring life or to bring death. And so in Ephesians 4 that we just read, Paul is writing to a congregation, a body of believers deeply ingrained in a group project of living out the faith in relationship together. And he is teaching them how they are called to be different, how they are called to be people whose lives, whose speech shouldn't bring death, but instead bring life, reflecting the very God in Jesus whom they serve. Earlier in the chapter, Paul says this, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, righteous and holy. Because you are in Christ, says Paul, the way that you live, the way that you speak to one another should be different. People should notice that what comes out of your mouth when you are upset with your spouse doesn't sound like the neighbor who is yelling at their wife in the middle of the street. Others should hear the words that you offer to a friend who has wronged you, words that are not vengeful, but that are filled with both truth and grace. The way that we communicate should sound different than an unbeliever because we are clothed in Christ. My husband Griff and I have a friend who a few years ago was dating, looking for a woman to spend the rest of his life with. And after returning from a weekend trip to meet her closest friends, we asked him how it was, and he hesitated. Never good. When we pressed further, he shared that he noticed that her friends always spoke to their husbands in very demanding tones, never thanking them, always just ordering them around. So weighing heavily on him after that trip was the realization that the reason he'd had hang-ups about his girlfriend was because that was the same tone that she was taking with him. Rightfully, he assumed that if that was the way she spoke to him while they were dating, that was how she would speak to them when they were married. And he didn't want to join his life to someone whose speech didn't reflect Christ. So if as believers, we are to communicate differently in our relationships, what characteristics should our speech have? Right here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives us some wisdom on this subject. First, our communication should be candid. Or as Paul says it, we should tell each other the truth. I was reminded this week of the immediate months after my husband Griff and I got married when the photographer who had diligently followed us around for that entire day finally delivered the pictures that she had captured at our wedding. She did an absolutely phenomenal job, and so many of the photos beautifully looked like this. Perfectly poised and staged, our hands in the optimal place, our heads at exactly the right angles, that tree branch held down to create an added effect. But I can tell you that this is not an accurate depiction of how Griff and I live our life together. We don't just sit at home in the evenings calm and reflective and beautifully poised. Instead, the pictures that we love the most out of the hundreds that our wedding photographer sent us are ones like this. Candid shots of us laughing together. Because anyone who has been around us for 5 minutes knows this is exactly who we are when we are not worried about who is looking, when we aren't pretending to be something that we're not. And so to be candid in our conversation is similar. It means to be honest, to be sincere, to be who we really are and to say what we really mean, to tell each other the truth, to be assertive in sharing what we are missing, what we really need from the relationship. So often what happens in marriages in particular is that we stop talking about what really matters. At some point, we get tired of examining ourselves, figuring out why certain things that our partner does dig at our emotions. We get lazy, not wanting to explore what we could best tell them that we need from the relationship. Or if we are totally transparent, sometimes we stop communicating about the important things because we know that it's not going to be a simple, easy, one and done 10-minute conversation. It will require the hard work of a group project where we can't control or fully anticipate our spouse or our friend's reaction, where we have to work together to figure it out, and we just don't think we have it in us to go down that road. Pastor Tim Keller said it this way: when you say I love them too much to tell them the truth, what you're really saying is I love myself too much to go through that discomfort. And so what happens is that instead of telling each other the truth, instead of being candid, we try to put up this fake facade perfectly poised and staged as if everything is just right. But the problem is, there will come a point when that won't hold anymore. And our relationship will implode. In fact, to alleviate some of the pressure along the way, our tendency is that we go and talk not to the person with whom we need to tell the truth, but who? We talk to somebody else. We're open and we're honest and we're candid about what's going on in our relationship with our spouse, our friend, our small group member, to someone who is not even involved in the situation, but we make excuses why we can't tell the actual person to their face. We know that this is our tendency as human beings. So much so that we have written a covenant together here at Mount Horeb as a staff, and in addition to many different sections on how we live and we serve and we work together, in a statement on communicating, we say that we are committed to talk to and not about. We aren't going to go in a corner and talk to someone about what someone else has done to us. We are going to go to the person to whom it applies, and we are going to tell them the truth. Why? Because Paul says, as Christians, that is what it means to be a part of the body. To acknowledge that we belong to one another, and for every single person, we want what's best. Now, before some of you get excited about going home and telling your spouse exactly what you think about them, Paul is very clear that we don't just speak the truth. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 15, he says, we should be people who speak the truth. How? In love. Our communication should also be caring. If we don't do it with care and with love, the truth becomes overly harsh and cutting and damaging. To speak caringly, there has to be a depth of relationship. And in order for there to be a depth of relationship, we have to have done the work. We have to have spent time getting to know one another well. I mean, think back to when you were first dating your spouse. Or when you were first getting to know your best friend. Did you just sit there staring at each other all the time? No. You talked. On the phone. In person. Over dinner. On a walk. Griff and I dated long distance for 2 years, and I can remember longingly waiting each night for him to call me. To hear his voice. To learn about his day, to learn about his dreams, his goals, who he was. We talked so much on the phone that the person in the apartment next to me beat on the wall one night and yelled at me to be quiet because he was tired of hearing about it. But that was how we connected without seeing one another on a regular basis. And what might seem counterintuitive, speaking caringly requires us actively listening to one another. When talking about caring speech, the Apostle Paul says this, "Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words are an encouragement to those who hear them." You all are probably familiar with the 5 love languages and other resources like it that teach us that we are all wired differently. We don't feel encouraged or built up by the same means. How will you know how your spouse, your friend, your coworker feels encouraged or cared for unless you do that hard group project work of listening? learning the other person and what makes them tick, what builds them up, where they have sensitivities from their past, how they can best receive what you want to tell them. It means that for those of us who were raised in a generation of texting, that we have to bite the bullet and actually pick up the phone and talk to someone. We have to invite them to sit across the dinner table from us. We have to study their nuances. Read their facial expressions. Notice how they react. Essentially, in order not to talk right past each other, in order to speak caringly, we have to learn their particular language. One summer when I was in seminary, I was a pastoral intern at a rural church in a farming community in North Carolina. And all throughout the summer, I had been learning about what it meant to be a pastor, leading different aspects of worship, visiting folks who were in the hospital. And as is typical in a small church, every Sunday in worship, one of us pastors would get up and report the most immediate prayer concerns. I had been there for about 2 months, and the entire time we had been diligently praying for a beloved member of the congregation, Mr. George. He was in his 90s, and he had fallen and broken his hip and been hospitalized. So I was really excited the Sunday that I stood in front of the congregation ready to share some good news on his behalf. I braced myself for great rejoicing, maybe even some applause, as I proudly reported, "It fills me with joy to tell you this morning that Mr. George has finally gone home." Yeah, y'all see where this is going. I had hardly finished my statement when a hush fell over the entire congregation. I did not understand. This was the news that we had been waiting on for months. Slowly a hand raised, and a voice spoke up from the back. Rachel? Do we know when the funeral is going to be? I was horrified. When I said he had gone home, I meant to his house here on earth with the little blue siding and the pitched roof, not his eternal home. We were talking right past each other because I had never taken the time to learn their language. It's also a good reminder that caring language is language that is clear. Brené Brown says it this way: clarity is kindness. So often when we are trying to tell someone the hard truth in love, we beat around the bush, we bury it in so many caveats and qualifications. We don't just come right out and say what we mean so that the point never actually gets across. I can't learn your language. I can't speak with care if I don't understand you in the first place. But to bring life instead of death, our language doesn't just need to be candid. It doesn't just need to be caring. Really importantly, our communication needs to be current. Now, I'm not saying that you need to be up with the times and speak in the lingo of the youngest generation. What I mean is that when there is an issue in your relationship, you need to speak to the other person in a timely fashion. Paul says it this way: don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. Don't let the issue linger beneath the surface. Now, I will tell you that my personality is such that I would rather avoid conflict at all costs. I will push down and bury something deep inside of me just to not have to deal with it. But the crazy thing is that pushing it down way deep inside of me doesn't make it disappear. It makes it fester. Almost like a pot on the stove on low, it simmers beneath the surface. And I'm probably the only one in the room who does this, but we can be having a perfectly lovely afternoon, and Griff can make one tiny comment that wasn't even a big deal, but it is enough to prod at whatever I didn't tell him upset me 3 weeks ago. And without even missing a beat, the next thing out of my mouth will be a passive-aggressive comment that shifts the tenor of the entire day to bitterness and discontent, and he didn't even know that we were fighting. Or maybe for you and your relationship, the other person presses a button that they didn't know existed because you haven't told them the truth in a timely fashion, and instead of simmering, your pot ignites to a boil. Instantly, you are catapulted into a conflict that could have been resolved much more easily at the time that it originally happened. Paul says the reason that we communicate currently isn't simply because it's healthier. It isn't only because it's the right thing to do. Paul says that we should do it because when we don't, when we bring up things from the past, when we let it simmer beneath the surface, it gives a foothold to Satan himself. All of a sudden, a hard conversation that could have been had at the time of the incident and moved on becomes a corroding conflict that produces lasting cracks in our relationship. Instead of speaking life originally, we speak death unintentionally. And over time, as we do it again and again and again, it weakens our trust. Always the goal of speaking currently with another person in a timely fashion is so that we can move toward reconciliation, that we can learn the other person, and that we can strengthen our relationship. This morning, it is entirely possible that you are sitting in the midst of a marriage that feels like it is past the point of no return. You may be dwelling in a long-time friendship that seems irreconcilable. You may have a family member with whom you are wondering if you will ever speak again. And so this may feel like a lost cause and totally irrelevant to you. So why? Why bother with communication that is candid and caring and current? Why, when somebody else comes at you with anger and bitterness, why, when there is tension or the conversation feels too hard, why, even when the other person doesn't want to be a part of this group project and do their own work? Because Paul says, if we are going to be God's children, we must imitate God. And the beautiful truth of the gospel this morning is that we worship a God who spoke us into being through words of life. We worship a God who saw us fall into sin through twisted and death-filled statements at the hands of Satan, who watched from a distance as we tried to navigate through life, communicating human to human by ourselves. We worship a God who couldn't stand any longer being far off and trying to talk to us from a distance through prophetic messengers or a big booming voice. We worship a God who leaned in and emptied himself of the riches of heaven. And in Jesus, he became the very Word of God made flesh. He is a God who would stop at nothing to come and sit across the table from us, to speak our language, every nuance of our face, every inflection of our voice, every inch of our body language, a God who taught us that we don't have to live in the way of deathly speech that is biting and bombastic and hateful, but that we can follow him into words that are candid and caring and current, that we can speak the truth, but do it in a timely fashion with great love. We worship a God of resurrection who says no relationship is too far beyond the miracle of his love. So today we get to make a choice. Are we going to keep speaking to each other like the world does? With bitterness and rage and anger and harsh words and slander? Are we going to imitate Jesus? The Word made flesh, who showed us a better way. Through speech that was candid and caring and current, kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. It's gonna be hard. It's gonna take work, but it's worth it. Maybe it's not terrible news after all that we worship a God who loves a group project. Because he is not gonna let you do all of the work on your own. Comment by comment, and day by day, he wants to transform you, and he wants to help you get that hard work done. Let us pray. Gracious God, we just stand in awe of your presence this morning. We stand in awe of the fact that to communicate with one another seems so simple, and God, we just can't get it right. But we stand in awe of you today because we are reminded that you are a God who in the most majestic way has chosen to speak to us. So God, we are praying that you would transform our hearts, that you would transform our lives, that today would be the day that we start trying to imitate you instead of the world, that today would be the day that we allow you to have all of us, even the speech that comes out of our mouths, that we would be conduits of your grace and your love. Everything that we say would not be said in bitterness or anger or hatred, but as your word tells us, it would be an encouragement that builds one another up. God, we thank you for the promise that you are always with us, that you always want to be in this group project doing the work right alongside. So we thank you for your companionship on this journey. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, that we pray all of these things today.